Well, let's turn in our Bibles this morning, if you would, to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. So he made a way across the great divide, left behind heaven's throne to build it here inside. And there at the cross, you paid the debt I owe, broke my chains, freed my soul. For the first time, I had hope. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. thank you, Jesus, that you washed me white. Thank you, Jesus, that you saved my life. Oh, it's amazing. It's just unbelievable to think about these things. Well, no matter where he was, the Apostle Paul was continually fighting against false teachers and false doctrine. He would put out one fire and another would quickly start. You don't need to turn there, but in Acts 20, we have the account of Paul and the congregation at Ephesus. And the fight there took many years, many tears. Fierce and stealthy wolves are always stalking any body of believers. I listened to a fellow the other day preach a farewell message to his congregation as he was leaving to go to another church. And one of his main points was, during the sermon, was there are going to be wolves that are going to come into your church and try to teach false doctrine. Galatians is another account of those battles. The Judaizers were telling believers that it was impossible for anyone to secure salvation unless they fully kept the Mosaic law and all Jewish customs. We won't get into what all that entails, the dietary laws and the moral laws and so on, but it was a mixture of law and grace. Essentially, what the Judaizers said is God will accept you as long as you fully accept our laws. That was the main thought. God will fully accept you only if you fully accept our laws. And so grace was truncated and made ineffectual. It was no longer grace. If you just skip back to chapter 1, we actually read this in our Wednesday night study a few weeks ago. And Pastor David Jr. is going to look more at this in the weeks ahead. But in verse 6, Paul said, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." And of course, that gospel was God fully accepts you if you fully accept all of our laws and customs. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And so Paul here, he was dumbfounded that these Christian converts could so easily repudiate the truth of salvation that was by grace alone and by faith alone. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery." He said, you're going to have these folks that they slip in. They do it secretly. They do it underhandedly. So that the grace of God is no longer important. In chapter 3, verse 1, he just says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? who has cast a magic spell over you that you would all of a sudden begin to believe that it is your own works that merits favor with God. So Paul here is going to use very deep and serious arguments about the true salvation, about the true gospel. Now, we're not going to dig very deeply into those today, but briefly, just briefly set up the scene for the verses that we do want to look at more closely. Notice verse 15. You could put across these verses very simply, justified by faith. And some commentators and scholars believe that verses 15 through 17 or 18 are more the core of this chapter. Although we're not going to explore that today, they believe these are probably the most important verses. But he says in verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. God will never consider us or declare us righteous based on any work that we can do. We are not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. And he says, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. Now, we saw that when we were going through Genesis, in Genesis chapter 12, where Abraham was justified by faith. Certain rituals took place after faith, but he was not justified by faith. He was justified by works. He was justified by faith, and it's very clear. And he says here, one commentator said, in the Old Testament, God's people were reckoned righteous through faith. So believers today stand before God in all the perfections of his beloved Son. He goes on to say, and not by works of the law. Emphasizes again, not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now this is so important. Because it is so easy for anyone, even someone who has trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, put their faith in him, to revert back many times to thinking that it's something they are doing that secures that salvation with God. And he says that's not the case. It is not the works of the law. I like what one writer said. He was talking about superhydrophobic coating. Never heard of it before. Superhydrophobic coating repels almost any liquid. It is truly amazing. Just look at the guys blasted by buckets of mud. I've never seen that, but I'll take his word for it. The treated man is left completely untouched, while the untreated man is left totally filthy. No matter what the material they coat, the liquids just roll right off. Regardless of what sticky substance they use, ketchup, mustard, egg, or paint, there is never even a faint stain. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is like that for us. When a person receives his gift of forgiveness, condemnation for all sin just rolls right off, past, present, and future. It has nothing to do with the material of the person who is coated by Jesus' forgiveness, but has everything to do with the perfection of what they are coated with, the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. The perfection that comes from Jesus' sacrifice has no end, even though those who have been made perfect are still in the process of being made holy. What makes us perfect is not what we do, but what Jesus did on our behalf. His infinite perfection cannot be stained by our imperfections. If we have put our trust in Jesus' death to pay the penalty for sin, we can be confident that sins from our past, our present, and our future are forgiven all because of the perfection of Jesus' sacrifice. I don't know if you've ever heard this song. We sung it years ago when I was growing up. I'm justified. I'm happy in Jesus today. Anybody ever heard that song? Yeah, a few folks. You know, I'm justified. I'm happy in Jesus today. The sins I've committed, they're all in the past. They'll never condemn me, for He holds me fast. I'm justified. I'm justified. I'm happy in Jesus today. Justified through faith. And then he goes on, notice verse 17, to say, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, and here it is, justified by faith, justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I enjoy reading about the Puritans and their own writings in way, as well. They took their faith very seriously. You probably know that. But even as seriously as they took their faith, they had some spiritual deficiencies. And I think we obviously can learn from them today. They were very careful about their conversion experience. But often their concern about that conversion experience moved them into an unbalanced view. I was reading one writer, a historian of the Puritans, and he said, confirming that their conversion had actually happened often required prolonged and continual introspection. Just looking inside, trying to figure out, am I really a convert? Am I really a Christian? Am I really born again? Am I really a saved person? This is how they live their lives, with this continual introspection. Historian Perry Miller wrote that the Puritans liberated men from the treadmill of indulgences and penances. And that's where people paid money to have their sins forgiven to the church. They liberated men from the treadmill of indulgences and penances, but cast them on the iron couch of introspection. Have you ever felt that you were sitting on that couch or lying on that couch? Continual introspection. Some Puritans attempted to find assurance of their faith by keeping detailed records of their behavior and looking for the evidence of salvation in their lives. Now, that might be good to a certain extent. But Paul said, I died to the law. One hymn writer said, my heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me in His light, and here it is, and wrote His law of righteousness with power upon my heart. I died to the law, but I have the law of righteousness through the power of Jesus Christ. Yes, the way we live our lives, should evidence conversion, but conversion is not based on rules or regulations. It is sure, our conversion is sure because we are justified by faith in our Savior. I don't exactly remember who said it, but somebody said, it doesn't make any difference about your nervous system. It doesn't make any difference about your personality. You are secure in Jesus Christ because you were justified by faith and justified in Jesus. That's where our salvation is guaranteed. So here we come to the verse that was put on the Facebook page and so on. If we have been made right in the sight of God, then we can say, notice verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. We're taking for granted now that we've been justified by faith. We've been justified in Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, if you're a justified sinner this morning in the sense that you've accepted Christ as your Savior, then you can say, I have been crucified with Christ. Once again, when you and I said to the law or any kind of work, I cannot fulfill your demand for righteousness. And we turn by faith to the one who perfectly fulfilled the law through his sacrificial death on the cross, crucified. God says, I see you. You who were under the curse of sin, as crucified with Christ, my son. I see all the punishment for your son taken by my perfect, holy son. So, as he goes on to say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I am crucified with Christ. He fulfilled the demands of the law that I could not fulfill. And so it's not me anymore that lives. It is Christ who lives in me. I died to the law, but I was made alive by Jesus Christ. If I have been crucified with Christ, how then can I be alive? The question is asked. One writer said, as far as the law is concerned, I may consider that I died on the cross with Christ, and my present life is not that of the old I, but the living Christ within me. Now, until God calls us home, we're going to continue to physically live. But I surely do not live like I did before Christ rescued me. He is now living within me, and my life is entirely different. When you consider the degradation of sin that surrounds us, where would we be without His perfect salvation that freed us from the law and now is His life in us? Another writer says, if you are in Christ, then Christ has offered Himself for you and continually intercedes for you. And that means that you're always welcome in God's presence. God will never turn you away with a frown or a curt not now. No failure you bring with you into God's presence can bar the doors against you. God's arms will always be open to you. However great a sinner you are, Christ is a greater Savior. I'm crucified with Christ. I'm freed from the law. And Paul continues, and the life I now live in the flesh, this life that I'm living today, July 11, 2021, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by faith in the Son of God. Recently, a young leader in another church here in the Lower Mainland, he said it's a larger church, and he was kind of being bombarded with some defections from the faith. Very troubled about it. He himself grew up in a Christian home. Loves the Lord, serving in his church, but he's saying, I'm seeing relatives, I'm seeing other family members that are leaving the faith, so to speak. And he says, I've heard this new term called deconstructing your faith. What does deconstructing your faith mean? And I explained that it was someone turning sour on God and then repudiating their faith. And it will always, when you hear someone say, I've deconstructed my faith, it's always, you can drill down and you will always find that they wanted something that they don't have or want to do. Usually immorality. And at some point, in opposition to God's revealed truth, they began to sit in criticism on God's word in order to justify their wrong actions. And I think that the term deconstructing, or the phrase deconstructing your faith, is a clever but ultimately ugly term for simply peeling away the layers of Scripture that you don't like so that you can get to the core of what you want. We're seeing that happen in denominations all over North America right now. They're talking about some of the greatest moral issues of the day and saying things like, that's just a whisper in the Bible. And you say, really? You know, you go back to Genesis and Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Thessalonians and so on, and you're saying, I think somebody needs a hearing aid. Because that's not a whisper. But that's what they do. And it sounds very intellectual, sounds very sensitive, thoughtful, methodical, deconstructing your faith. But it is really working backwards. I want this sin, so I will take away anything that stands in my way. And that kind of thinking fits in very nicely with a culture that is more about what makes me feel good than objective truth. And ex-Christians adopt this language. And why do they adopt the language? More than likely, I believe there was an undue emphasis on salvation by works. The correct theology of salvation was taught, but in essence, the emphasis was on some kind of work to maintain the salvation. Yes, good works will always be a demonstration of a sure salvation. We're told that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. But instead of fully living by faith in the Son of God, fully trusting him for salvation, now, past, future. They lived by a faith of their own righteousness. They thought they had to help out God by doing works in order to continually secure their salvation. Theirs was a moralism founded on their own perceived needs. And if you ask them, you will find out that Christ's substitutionary death was not the core of their beliefs. It was not. Instead of resting in God's salvation, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which broke the curse of the law by his death on Calvary, and walking by faith day by day in his goodness and presence, they replaced that with their own efforts. Someone said, and I think it's just sums it all up, it is easier to obey God than to trust him. It is easier to obey God than to trust him. I think we all inherently want to obey. I think our consciences, in some form or fashion, as degraded as they might be or not informed enough by the Word of God, says, yes, I want to obey. But it's not connected to, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but he lives in me. And so, not realizing the futility of trusting in themselves for rescue and security, they become more and more discouraged as they face defeat time after time. And for those of us that are here this morning that are serious about our faith and we're on this journey of faith, I think it's very wise for us to consider where our faith is placed. I was reading an article not long ago, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I just thought it said those of great faith have not discovered any spiritual secrets. Remember, a book came out years ago about spiritual secrets. They have not reached second-tier Christianity. They have not climbed some monastic ladder of devotion. They have simply learned, sometimes through long and painful practice, to see Jesus as the most wonderful, powerful, merciful, and faithful person in the universe. Or as Lloyd-Jones puts it, they have learned to answer their doubts with a look. We can only conquer our doubts by looking steadily at him and by not looking at them. The way to answer them is to look at him. The more you know him and his glory, the more ridiculous they will become. Jesus, more merciful than the storm is strong, always stands ready to save the people of little faith. Somebody else said, I know that looking to Jesus sometimes sounds like a vague and convenient substitute for more careful application. You think, yeah, looking to Jesus, that sounds airy-fairy. That sounds, you know, like you're trying to be too spiritual. And, you know, what we really need is a more careful application. But really, look to Jesus, not simply with a quick glance in moments of care, but as the main labor and joy of every day. Read books about him. Get to know him in his offices as prophet, priest, and king. Perhaps choose a Bible reading plan that always has you reading one of the Gospels. Orientate your Christian life less around a set of practices and more around a glorious person. That's why I encourage you to learn these songs. There's some tremendous songs being written today. You can't think about some of these words without almost weeping. Sin separated. The breach was far too wide. But from the far side of the chasm, you held me in your sight. No wonder we say, "Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied." And then we say, "There at the cross, you paid the debt I owed, broke my chains, freed my soul. For the first time, I had hope. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied." And you're just like, I'm looking to Jesus. I'm not looking at myself. I'm looking to what he did for me. A faith failure always happens when we fail to look to the one, as Paul goes on to say here, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you have a faith failure, it's because you're not looking to the one who loved you and gave himself for you. The unconverted often will not look in simple faith to that one who loved them and gave himself for them. They just won't. But we're talking this morning, and I hope if you're listening today that you and you're not a Christian, that you will turn in simple faith to the one who loved you and gave himself for you. But believers are secure in Jesus Christ, but faith wanes when we do not look to the one who loved me. You say, why did my faith falter this week? Why did my faith seem so shallow? What was it that disturbed that faith? Well, you were not looking to the one who loved you. And I wasn't either. There's no God in this world that loves like the true God. None. You just do a cursory study of all the gods of any other religion except biblical Christianity, and you will find little love. We drove by the big Buddhist temple in Richmond yesterday, and you can be sure there was little love. One person talks about the world's largest country, and it says that country has no Good Samaritan story. Has no Good Samaritan story. If you're not of a specific caste in the world's second largest population, an orphan boy slowly starved to death in their village in full view. A woman was bleeding to death after childbirth. And by the way, I have a pastor friend who saw this very thing happen when he was over there preaching in a Bible college, and he was told, "You cannot go to that person. It's against the law because of the system." The woman was bleeding to death after childbirth. The touch of her female blood was spiritually polluting. Spiritual pollution causes this religion to be reborn into an inferior life form as a loathsome animal, or even worse, an untouchable. A Westerner tried to elicit help in transporting the dying woman to a road ahead and a life-saving Jeep ride to a Western-run hospital. No one would help the American carry her quote-unquote filthy body. Because the American had touched her, he was now spiritually polluted, and his service in that village was over forever. As believers rescued from this kind of dark, loveless condemnation, can we fully understand his love for us? Through the giving of his only son to die a cruel death so that we could be rescued from eternal damnation. You remember that Moses reminded the Israelites that when they entered God's land for them, when they had eaten, when they were full, he said, none of that happened because of your own righteousness. They were not even more righteous, he said, than the surrounding heathen nations, and were without any intrinsic worth. Why were the blessings given? Well, they were purely given because God had set his love on them. That's very humbling, but very, very secure, gives you a very secure feeling. Who can comprehend that kind of love? No one. But as believers, we can surely focus on that as we spend daily time with him through the word and prayer. And as we savor that which we already know and learn more of his love, then the warnings about sin begin to make sense. They do. Because we don't want to hurt the one who has sacrificed so much for us. Every day, by faith in the Son of God, we take his commandments seriously, but depend solely on his strength and help to help us overcome. Our love for what he did for us through Christ removes any thought that following him wholeheartedly is somehow burdensome. It's not. You loved me. What Redeemer so worthy has covered sin with such love? We sing that old song years ago, and it's true that when we turn our eyes upon Jesus, the things of this earth do grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Samuel Rutherford said, oh, if ye saw the beauty of Jesus and smelled the fragrance of his love, you would run through fire and water to be at him. Marilyn and I were talking the other night. We were trying to identify which fragrances we used to use when we were first dating almost 45 years ago. Trying to figure out what those fragrances were. She liked mine, but she couldn't remember what it was. Neither could I. He said, if you would just smell the fragrance of his, you would run through fire and water to be at him. Sin seems beloved to us only when Christ does not. So go ahead and compare your sins to him. Their blackness with his light, their shame with his glory, their cruelty with his mercy, their hell with his heaven. For now, we only see the rays of Christ's beauty. But even the faintest of those rays outshines the most attractive sin. Someone said that under the law, the motive was fear. but under grace, the motive is love. Love is a far higher motive than fear. Men will do out of love what they would have never done from terror. As you think of being crucified with Christ and walking with Him by faith each day, you need to be, and I need to be, thinking about His love. And love is always known by what? By its giving. And that's what Paul says here. He loved me and gave himself for me. Do you remember how Paul began this letter? He said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver from this present evil age." He gave himself for our sins. When we're finally with the Savior someday, we will spend all of eternity learning and reveling in the truth that He gave Himself for us. We will never exhaust that. Never. It will go on and on and on, understanding how He could give Himself for wretched sinners like us. There at the cross, you paid the debt I owed. You paid the debt I owed. I don't understand that. Incomparable giving. So the question is your first thought when you wake each day, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. You love me, dear Lord. You gave yourself for me. I love you. I give myself for you. Spurgeon said, "Today believers are not under the covenant of 'if thou doest this, thou shalt live,' but under that new covenant which says, 'Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more.' It is not now 'do and live,' but 'live and do.' We think not of merit and reward, but of free grace producing holy practice as a result of gratitude. What law could not do, grace has accomplished." So, the prayer, maybe you're going to bed at night and you're troubled. Lord, with the deepest gratitude for delivering me from the curse of the law, I love you and I give myself to you. Even my very life, if needed, in your service. Someone well said, "Let me find your life in my death. I died to the law, but I'm alive through Jesus Christ and what He did for me." On the cross hung my pain and the guilt and the shame. Jesus bore my suffering to the grave to make me free. Oh, the blood that was shed, it now flows to cover sin. It washes clean and purifies. It is a healing crimson tide. Jesus, He took my place in divine exchange. Hallelujah, grace is mine. Now I will live by faith for the One who saves. He gave all to give me life. His Spirit is my present help. I'd be lost all by myself. He resurrects. He sanctifies. He takes the power and makes it mine. Jesus, he took my place in divine exchange. Hallelujah. Grace is mine. Now I will live by faith for the one who saves. He gave all to give me life. I lay down all lesser things for greater gain. He is alive inside of me. I lay down all lesser things for greater gain. He is alive inside. Just a few moments, we're going to sing, Yet Not I, But Christ in Me. And I hope as we sing that song that you will say, I died to the law because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. And he loved me and gave himself, and so now it is yet not I, but Christ in me. Let's bow our forehead of prayer this morning. Father, how grateful we are for your word. We pray that each of us today might see this truth. Each of us perhaps at different levels of our spiritual walk. Perhaps you are going to rescue someone this morning from the overburdened conscience. And you will replace the faith failure with love and gratitude. Perhaps others of us this morning need to simply renew our commitment to understanding Christ in us so that we can show others the goodness of God. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.